for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you, Lord, that when you created everything in the universe, you said it was good. We know, Father, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place as our substitute. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life. We thank you for the holy Word of God. We pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in the Word and that we might walk in holiness because you are a holy being. Instruct us and teach us by your Holy Spirit this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we left off in verse 15 or verse 16 here, but we're going to back up to 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There are several motivating factors to live the Christian life, and Peter combines these various factors in this chapter. We won't go over all the whole chapter here again, but just want to point out a few things here. Notice in verse 14, the as obedient children, the fact that we are children, we are not to be squeezed into the world's mold of thinking. We're not to fashion ourselves according to the lust patterns that we pursued in our pre-regeneration life or unsaved life. The fact that we are a child of God, we belong to Him, means we are here to serve Him. We're not here to please ourselves. So the identity, I think, is very important in obedience, the identity factor. We identify ourselves as children of God. And therefore, with that new identity, we are to live in accordance to that identity. Then we have the motivation of the character of God. The character of God is holy. And that's why he exhorts us to be holy in our conduct. And because God is holy, he will judge us one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice verse 17, the character of God leads to the fact that God will judge without impartiality his children. He will judge each one according to his works. I highlighted that in the blue. So the holiness of God, because God is holy, he will judge us. He will judge our works. Of course, our sins were judged on the cross, and the sin is not an issue anymore. Our performance, our works, what we have done in this body, that will be evaluated. And therefore, we are to fear God in verse 17. This flows from his holiness as well. So God's character, future judgment, all these things, and the fact also he goes back to, notice verse 18, he goes back to our redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed. So we conduct ourselves in fear, knowing once again, it's almost like this is an inclusio. He begins with the fact that we are children of God. He flows from that fact that we have a holy God. We have future accountability. And then he goes back to security and redemption. So I think this is a beautiful balance in as far as the motives for Christian living. The beautiful balance is our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. And also the fact that Jesus Christ purchased us. We belong to him. But balanced with that, we have a God who is absolutely holy. He cannot look upon sin with leniency. God cannot be lenient towards sin. And God judges our actions. And we will be held accountable for those actions at the judgment seat of Christ. So here I think Peter combines all those various motives for Christian living into one section. It's beautiful how these things come together. Now, we left off here in verse 16, so let's examine that. Notice he quotes the Old Testament scriptures when the phrase, "it is written." It is written. And here it is written that we are to be holy. Let's back up one more passage here. Let's go back into verse 15. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So, God who called us is absolutely holy in his character. The Old Testament indicates this. Isaiah witnessed the holiness of God in that vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the calling of the prophet Isaiah. And he cried to another and said, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And of course, Isaiah, seeing the vision of God's holiness, understood his absolute sinfulness. "So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone." If Isaiah the prophet can say that, so can we. We need to acknowledge our sinfulness in light of God's absolute perfection. There is no spot, there is no hint of imperfection in the character of God. God hates sin to an infinite degree. God cannot tolerate sinful living in the life of the believer. God's character is absolutely holy. I think when we water down man's sinfulness, we also diminish the character of God and vice versa. So we don't see God as absolutely holy. Therefore, we see ourselves in a better light, don't we? Man is, we hear the statement, man is basically good. And that goes against all the Word of God. Man is not basically good. Man, his character is basically evil. And even the great prophet Isaiah understood that in light of the character of God. It's almost like if you look at the sun in its full brightness and you look out a window, and then when you look at the window, I know this, you can see little tiny imperfections. You see things that you normally don't see. I'm telling you, looking out these windows, you think they're pretty clean. You take the screen off of those windows, you allow the sun to shine through those windows, and you will see those windows are dirty. They are dirty. And even after you clean them, you think, wow, they're clean now. But there might be little etches in the glass, imperfections, little spots. And so, we need to see God in his full character, because once we do, and the Word of God's like a mirror. The Word of God reflects the character of God, and therefore when you look into it, we see our utter sinfulness as we understand the character of God. And so that's why we got to keep gazing into the mirror. We got to keep gazing to the Word of God. If we walk away from the Word of God, all of a sudden we improve as far as our own personal view of ourselves. So I think this is the first step in following Christ, is acknowledging our utter sinfulness. But it's not wallowing in self-pity. It's not wallowing in the fact that I can't do anything, I'm no good. Wait a second, Peter said you're a child of God. Peter said you're redeemed and purchased by the blood of Christ, his finished work sacrifice, as well as God's holy, and he demands holy conduct. So we got to see the balanced character of God. God is a God of love, but God is also a God of holiness. This is not simply an Old Testament concept. It's a concept that runs throughout the entire Word of God, including beginning in the fall, man's fall. Adam and Eve, because of sin, was alienated, separated from God's presence. And they were embarrassed in the presence of God. They tried to cover their nakedness with human righteousness, fig leaves. And therefore, God had to provide a sacrifice. And that's exactly what Peter leads us to, that concept. Because of our imperfection, because of our sinfulness, God provided his Son. He redeemed us. He paid a high price to acquire us. And therefore, we belong to him. So Isaiah had the proper perspective on the holiness of God. Isaiah was already born again at this point, but he needed a fresh vision in one sense. Now, of course, we don't look around to see visions today. We have the Word of God. The Word of God tells us. And that's why we need to get back into the book. We got to get back into the Word of God. And then when we see the Word of God and what the Scriptures demand, we can view ourselves in the proper light of the purity of God's holy word. Revelation 4:8 also acknowledges in the future, notice this. So we have a verse in the past, but now we have here the angels praising the character of God. Four living creatures having six wings were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Notice, just like Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. And the hint is, I think, each member of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, eternal. God's holiness is in conjunction with His eternal nature. God has always been holy, and He is holy, and He always will be holy. He's omnipotent, and He's righteous. So, the living creatures identify the fact that God is utterly set apart from sin. And that's the definition of holiness. Set apart from sin. So God's character is perfect. Hebrews 7:26. Jesus Christ is impeccable in His character. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. Jesus Christ is holy in His character. And then we can add verses dealing with the Holy Spirit. Why is the Spirit of God called holy? Because the Spirit of God's deity. See, holiness, absolute holiness is a character of deity. I said absolute holiness. Now, we can have relative holiness as we walk in fellowship. We can be holy. Otherwise, He wouldn't exhort us to be holy. We're not absolutely holy. None of us will be. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to acknowledge our sin, 1 John 1:9. We will not ever reach a point in this earthly life where the sin nature is eradicated, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. But we can live a pure and holy life before God. God's given us the enablement through the Scripture to live that way. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is called holy, first of all. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's not tainted by sin. He's separate, and that's the character of holiness, separate from sinners as far as taking on their human nature, taking on their sin nature. He did not take on the sin nature. He took on human flesh, but he did so apart from a sin nature. That's why the importance of the virgin birth. Virgin birth is very important in the doctrine of Christ's impeccability. You deny the virgin birth, you deny the fact that Jesus Christ is without sin. So you take away one doctrine and the others fall like dominoes. So He is separate from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens. He's now at the right hand interceding for us as our great high priest. So back in our text here, looking back into 1 Peter, verse 15, "But He who called you is holy." God's character is absolutely holy. The word holy is the Greek word hagios, spelled H-A-G-I-O-S. It means morally pure, upright, blameless in heart and life, virtuous. So He is absolutely set apart from sin. We are also to be holy, virtuous, morally pure in every aspect of our conduct. Notice at the end of verse 15, it says, in all your conduct. It's not just part of your life is devoted to God and, you know, this area of my life I have right, but what about this area over here? See? And that's why every aspect of our walk needs cleansing. We need purification. Our thought life, our actions, everything needs to be clean in God's sight. So, in all means every aspect of your Christian walk and all your conduct. What is conduct? Conduct is your daily behavior. or we can say way of life. This is your life. Your way of life as a Christian is to walk in holiness. Walk in the light of God's pure character, spotless character. So in all your conduct, including your the aspect daily behavior, so in every area of your life, every day, be holy. So there's no exceptions here. There's no parts in our life that need to be, well, this is my own area where I can do my own thing, but then I do the God thing. You hear that a lot. I'm doing the God thing on Sunday or whatever that means. No, every single day is a life lived as a Christian, no matter what you're doing. You can't put these things into separate compartments like many Christians do. No, it's every area of our life needs cleansing. We need purification. Now, he quotes here in verse 16, Leviticus, two passages he combines here. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and we'll look at that. And then Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus, one word that describes Leviticus is the word holiness. That's a book describing the holiness of God. Now, we see a lot of ritual in there, but those rituals were simply, I call, their word pictures, their illustrations of the character of God. Why do they have to go through all those ritualistic things? They describe the character of God and what God demands of His people. See? And so the law highlighted and pointed out sin. And so the character of God is on display throughout all the various rituals in the book of Leviticus. You can't do this, you got to do this. And then the washing the clothes and all that. All that pictures purity in daily living. And it taught the nation of Israel the character of God. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Notice, your God. It's a personal relationship here. You therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. So he's quoting here the scriptures. Literally, we can translate in our passage, it is written. It's a perfect passive indicative verb. It stands written. And this is the very tense that Jesus used in Matthew 4 when he is battling Satan. It stands written. It's in our translation, it is written. It stands written. It stands written. God's word was true back then as it is today and will be in the future. That's the aspect of the perfect tense. When God wrote it down, it stands true, and it stands true even today. Then we have the combination of Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So here Peter's alluding back to these two passages when he says, it stands written, be holy, for I am holy. The Old Testament saints were called to holiness, just as the New Testament believer is called to holiness, because God's character does not change. Now, God changes His plans and dispensations. We see that. Different requirements. Certainly, we're not offering animal sacrifices today. Christ is our final sacrifice, as Peter will say here in a few verses. But we are still called to holy character, just as much as the Old Testament saints were called to holy character, holy living, so believers are called as well. And that means we need to separate ourselves from the world's way of thinking. And holiness begins in the mind. It's a mental attitude. And once it affects our mind, then it will affect our actions. So whatever things are pure, as Peter says, or as Paul, Philippians 4:8, whatever things are pure and holy and lovely and virtuous, meditate on these things. Holiness begins in our thinking. And therefore we are not to adopt the things of the world, the evil of the world system. You know, it's a shame that our generation coming up is taught no norms and standards whatsoever, no values whatsoever. And it almost broke my heart to listen to some teenagers talk, overheard their conversation. I was eating a hamburger at McDonald's, and there's teenagers talking, and this girl was talking about how many guys she did. I don't think she was 16. And she was bragging about it. She was going on talking, I did it, this guy, and this guy, and this guy, and this guy. And about broke my heart. We have no sense of moral right, no sense of virtue, no sense of purity. It's shameless. And, you know, brazen even would be the word. Unashamed. Unashamed. And this is a culture we're living in today. And we need to stand apart from this. We will look like oddballs, certainly. But we need to be absolutely pure because God's character demands so. We need to be separate from the things of the world. It's so easy to buy into the world's culture. It's all around us. We get exposed to the world's way of thinking every day. TV, radio, other unsaved people, their way of life. Ungodliness is all around us. And that's why we especially need to be in fellowship with one another as believers and in the Word of God. And you know what? I still think in the morning is the best time to have fellowship with God. And you can have fellowship throughout the week. Well, I was even reading today an old preacher from the 1800s. And he said the first thing you need to do, first thing in the morning, is to have a time of Bible study and prayer. And we know this, but we need to practice this. And he says, you know, it's easy to become busy and then wait. Even wait until half the day is gone and you haven't read your Bible or you haven't prayed. And everything's out of sorts, and certainly it is. We need to call on God early, early in the morning when we first get up, to set our mindset, you know, in our frame of thinking directed toward God. And we fail when we don't do so. Now, let's look at back in our text in verse 17, and we will see the believer will be held to account of his actions. There's personal accountability that Peter stresses here. Let me go back here. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, we begin here with the first class condition, if. This can be translated since. This is a normal practice of believers who call upon the Father. So since you call upon the Father, who is an impartial judge, you shall therefore conduct your lives in fear. So since you invoke the Father for aid, calling on the Father is in prayer, we invoke the Heavenly Father for aid. You know, it's one thing to call upon God, but it's another thing to live pleasing to God. And that, therefore, we need to live pleasing to God because we invoke His aid. We certainly want to please Him. The word calling upon God is a Greek word, epikaleo. It means to call upon for aid. Call upon for aid. And many times in prayer we bring our petition before God. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to bring our needs and petitions before God. But if we do so, we need to realize that God is the one who will judge our works. God is the one who will evaluate us one day at the judgment seat of Christ. So when we appeal to Him in prayer, we need to have pure motives. We need to be clean when we approach God in our prayer life. And that's why we need to confess our sins. I think it's part of the restoring our fellowship with God, certainly. So if we call upon the God, since we call upon the Father, we are to conduct ourselves here in fear. Prayer is, first of all, directed to the Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. Really, it's the disciples' prayer. I think John 17 is appropriately called the Lord's Prayer when the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden. Here we have Jesus teaching his disciples a pattern of prayer. This is not something just, quote, in ritual. Let's all stand and say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy. And even sing it. Our Father who art in heaven. That's a beautiful song, but there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not simply, though, ritual. It's not simply ritual. It's a pattern. And when we approach God, we approach a Father. We're not told or we're exhorted to pray to Jesus, although we do have, I think, in the book of Acts, one exception here, I think in Stephen's case, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We have the exception there, but that's the exception, not the rule. We don't see an exhortation or a command to pray to the Holy Spirit either. A lot of people take that exception with Stephen. I remember someone told me, "Wow, I really enhanced my prayer life." I said, "How do you enhance your prayer life?" "I pray to Jesus now instead of the Father." And I said, "Really? You know, that's, I know the exception there in Acts. I understand that. But really, when you look at all the way through the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, 99.9% it's addressed to the Father." Prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. So we address to the Father in the name of Jesus. And praying as well, we're not ignoring the third member of the Trinity. We need to be in fellowship, filled with the Spirit of God as we approach the Father. So we have the Trinity interacting in our prayer life. So we have the Father we appeal to. We do it in the name of the Son as well as the power of the Holy Spirit. All three members are at work in our prayer life. But normally when we address God, we invoke Him as Father, our Father. This is our relationship. We are approaching Him as His children, as Peter indicates. That's the idea. We don't have this universal Father of God and brotherhood of man. The unsaved cannot really approach God as Father. That's a liberal doctrine. God is not their Father. But God is certainly our Father. We are His children. Hallowed be your name. Notice hallowed, reverence. It's holy. Your name, your character, your essence is holy. So we approach a holy Father. Very important. Now, certainly we don't pray your kingdom come. This is when the kingdom was introduced. So there are certain elements here. The kingdom will come, I highlighted, on earth. See, that's the future kingdom. The kingdom will be on earth. That's when God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. When the kingdom of God comes and Christ establishes the kingdom. John prayed for the return of Christ, even so come Lord Jesus. Here the prayer is for the kingdom because the kingdom is being offered at this time. And that's one element of the prayer here I would modify certainly. So we invoke God our Father. We call upon Him for aid. And this is the normal approach in prayer. Now, God the Father is the one who will, without partiality, judge our works. Going back in our text here, you call on the Father, since you call on the Father, invoke Him for aid, who without partiality judges according to each one's works. Of course, when we see the evaluation of works, we certainly think this is a matter of rewards. Works have nothing to do with our eternal destiny as far as our salvation is concerned. We're saved by grace through faith. Works have everything to do with our eternal significance. Just started reading a book about our eternal significance. Fantastic new book out on the market dealing with matters of grace. And we're living to be significant throughout eternity. And that deals with various aspects of our standing in the kingdom, our rewards that Christ will hand to us. And so we're looking forward to our future significance, and our conduct now affects our eternal significance. Our conduct now will have a direct impact on our standing, our significance throughout all eternity. So God the Father will one day bring in the valuation of our works. He does so without partiality. This word without partiality is a Hebraism. Literally it means without receiving a face. Without receiving a face. And even though the Father loves us all, we're all His children, God will not respect us saying, oh, I like that person, so I'm going to be lenient toward him, or I'm not going to look upon him. And, you know, it's like the judge's son, or, you know, he's going to exercise more favor toward him as versus someone else. Now, really, the picture of justice is the blindfold, right? Impartiality, the scales. You know, the statue where the lady holds the scales and you have a blindfold. I'm not going to show partiality here. I'm not going to show favoritism here. Everyone will be evaluated according to their performance, whether good or bad. God is an impartial judge, and this is fairness. God is absolutely fair. Now, what that does not mean is God in His fairness cannot give us more than what we deserve. And that's part of mercy. God can add to what we give us more than what we deserve, but He still evaluates without partiality. And that's the point here. God does so without receiving a face. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Notice this, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. You know, slip me a little bit of money under the table and things will be taken care of. No, we can't bribe God. And some Christians like to bribe God. You know, I'll do this for you, if you do this for me. We try to bribe God, don't we? Don't say, you know, never try to bribe God. I'm going to do this if you do this for me. No, you can't do that. Don't try to bribe God. God does not take a bribe, clearly. And so, again, we know that physically this has to be spiritual. This has to be spiritual. God does not take a spiritual bribe. Now, let's take a look at the next passage here. Colossians 3:25. I'm showing you one from the old, one from the new. Same thing. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Notice, with God's character, there is no favoritism. If you've done wrong, you will be repaid for what you have done. There's no partiality with God. God is a perfect, just God. And He administers absolute justice, and it will be in accordance with our performance as believers. It will be in line with our works. The word judges is the word krino. It means to administer justice. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we will all make an appearance in court. We will all have our day in court. But the court is before the tribunal of Christ. We must all, the context, by the way, all is referring to believers. You read all, this is another assignment for you. I don't know if you did, anyone did the last assignment I gave last week. If you did, let me know. But here's your next assignment. In this context, go back to the beginning of chapter 5, even at the end of chapter 4, circle the word all. And notice the context. Christians. He's not speaking about the lost here. The context, this tribunal is for believers. That's my point. This judgment seat is not for the unsaved. That's the great white throne judgment. So the context here is Christians. We must all appear, believers, before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or useless, bad. Bad works means works that were done with the wrong motive. Those will be burnt to a crisp. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Those will not stand the test of the fire. So if you've done things with the wrong motives, looks good to people, but why did you do it? I did it for the praise of men. Now, the person will never acknowledge that, but that's his real motive. Why did you do that? To be like the Pharisees, seen of men? Is that why you acted so pious in that situation? Or to honor and glorify God? Because God's a holy God. God will know. He knows our hearts. God evaluates not only what we do, but why we do it. So God evaluates our actions, our hearts. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Many people disconnect the following verse. I think it's striking, therefore. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing to stand before the tribunal. Now, Paul's writing this to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians. You remember Paul made a personal appearance before the Bema himself? Corinthian believers knew that. He was improperly accused, wrongly accused. But God's an impartial judge. He's very fair in his dealings with us. And Paul says, you know what? I stood before the Bema, but you know what? There's a Bema future that we will all make an appearance. And that's the evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ. And as you know, this occurs after the rapture of the church. Immediately following the rapture of the church, we will be taken to be with Christ, and then we'll all make an appearance in court. And our performance after we have been justified, our works, our performance will be evaluated. And we will be handed rewards or loss of rewards. We will stand with shame. Some will stand with shame before Christ. Others will stand with boldness, Paul says, and confidence in that evaluation day. But he will review the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And therefore, we knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing to stand before a God of absolute holiness. And even when we see Christ's character, I think of Revelation chapter 1, when John got a glimpse of the character of Christ, he saw one who was absolutely holy. And I don't have this on the screen. That's why you need to bring your Bibles to church. I'm not going to put every verse here on the screen for you. Don't be lazy. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. We have a description of the Son of Man. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ here in the future. Verse 13, he's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool. You know, the book of Proverbs uses the hoary head or the hair of wisdom, the gray-headed person. Supposedly, as you transition to older age, your hair turns different color unless you dye it. We're not going to get into that. But naturally, as the aging process occurs here, it depicts wisdom. So his hair was white as snow, and notice, white like wool, white as snow. Notice, I always was struck at this description. His eyes like a flame of fire. Picture the piercing look of Christ standing before him in evaluation. You know, to stand before that gaze of fire, again, pictures purity. Notice, white pictures purity. Fire pictures purity. Absolute pure gaze of Christ to stand before him. If John fell at the feet of an angel, imagine what we will do when we see Christ. Think about that. It's an awesome scene. His feet were like fine brass, and it's refined in the furnace. His voice is a sound of many waters. And then, of course, the description that sets us up for Revelation, right hand, seven stars. The churches, he's going to evaluate. It's in his hand. He evaluates the churches. And that's not buildings. That's people. People. So, the Lord Jesus Christ here is the absolute judge. Of course, I think we have the Father and the Son. I think both will play a role in that evaluation. James indicates that the judge is standing at the door now, meaning the return of Christ is imminent. We've always looked at, I think, James 5, 8 and following. The judge is standing at the door. He could come at any moment. Then, therefore, we need to properly evaluate our performance. We need to do a self-evaluation. Now, when we evaluate ourselves, we don't evaluate necessarily whether we're saved or not, unless you need to understand whether you believe in Christ. Now, if you said a little prayer as your little child, you think that takes you to heaven, you better reevaluate that. Raised a hand, or walked an aisle, or something like that, or asked Jesus in your heart. That action does not save you. It's faith alone in Christ alone, faith in His finished work sacrifice. So if you evaluate yourself, though, you want to evaluate, how are you doing? If I ask you a question this morning in your Christian walk, how are you doing? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. That's between you and God. But just evaluate yourself. How are you doing? Are there any areas in your life that are not pleasing to God? What are you going to do about them? What are you going to do about them in light of God's holiness, His holy character? What are you going to do about it? Now, here he will administer absolute justice according to each one's works. This is emphasis upon individual judgment, each one's works. So you can't stand the judgment seat of Christ. Well, my brother, that's why the way I am, because he did this thing to me, or my mother did that, and my father did this, and therefore it won't be back in the garden. No, you know, the woman that you gave me, really? And you go to the woman, well, it's a serpent. The devil did it. That's why the way I am. Satan, like Flip Wilson, was it? Satan made me do it. You know? No. Now, Satan did tempt you, but you can stand in the form of God. Did you stand in the armor of God, or did you submit to Satan's attacks? No excuses. There won't be any excuses that he will hear. It won't be like in the garden again, the blame game. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your spouse. You can't blame anyone else. You stand as an individual before the Lord. And you'll give an account. And I think the idea of give an account means give a report. It won't simply be a passive judgment. I see more an active interaction, like Jesus discussed things with his disciples. I think it will be a time to respond, just like in court. You have a right to respond to the accusations. But he will minister perfect righteousness and how he evaluates the situation. You can't scam God because he knows everything. You can scam the police officer maybe once in a while, but you certainly cannot scam God. God knows all the facts and all the details. There's nothing hidden from his sight at all. He knows everything. That's another sobering fact. And he will evaluate us as individuals, each one's works. And then we also see that in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. No other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Thank God for the foundation. That's our security in Christ. Then we build upon this by works. We build on the foundation with material that evaluates the test: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, or material that does not stand the test of fire. Each one's work. Very important. The first three words here in 13. Each one's works. You stand as an individual. You stand as an individual. It will become clear. It will be brought to light. The day will declare it. Notice clear. Notice declare. Notice revealed. See? Clear, declared, revealed. God will bring it to light. That's the idea. And the fire will test. Now, you know, you always wonder what that fire is. We see Christ's eyes like a flame of fire. It might be a connection there. I don't know exactly how this is going to work out. You know, we're speaking of spiritual things here. But the idea is God can probably make it visible. This is what you did, and this is what you did, and this is what you did. And I know exactly all these things that you did, and let's put it to the test. And maybe his piercing gaze will set the fire, the works that he lays out before us. You know, God can act. We talk about virtual reality. God is the ultimate one who, and you see visions of God, can do some fantastic things. So I don't know exactly how this is going to play out, but I do know he's going to bring it to light. I do know that much. And therefore, that should affect our conduct here on earth. Now, here, the emphasis is upon individual judgment. He will judge without partiality, judges according to each one's works. Therefore, we need to do what? Because of this knowledge, he says here, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And he said, well, you know, why do we need to fear God? And, you know, I thought we don't need to be afraid of God, do we? We don't need to be afraid of God. In a way, we do. In a way, we do. We need to fear his disapproval. Do we fear God's disapproval? Or are we brazen? Are we brazen in our attitude? Well, it's covered by grace, so I don't have to worry about it. Are we brazen? We need to reevaluate that. He says, conduct yourself. Notice the word conduct is onestrepo in the Greek. It means to conduct oneself in terms of certain principles. To behave, to live. Live according to certain principles. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Notice how he describes this life, the time of your stay. The time of your stay. You know, Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. This is a very important verse. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, you ever think about sometimes throughout the week, that's another wasted day. Now I know certain things, circumstances arises that you can't control, and you waste a whole day in accomplishing nothing. How frustrating is that? I plan to get up in the morning and do this, no yard, or do this thing, and it just, one bad thing happens after another, and I did not accomplish nothing when I went to bed. Well, we need to evaluate, number our days. Did you have a time of personal prayer? Did you study the Bible? See, that's another day wasted when we don't. We can't gain back. Teach us to number our days. Someone has literally did this, I think, one time and added all the days. If the average lifespan of man, certainly we don't know when we're die. We don't know how much time we have left. Some of you, it may be a matter of days. You know, it's shocking when I see someone 1 week and then within the next week they're dead. Young people. One day, several years ago, a young person came in. I greeted them, and then the next week they were dead. They were dead. And you see that as you get older, even the friends that you grew up with, your high school friends. What happened to so-and-so? Well, they died in a car accident. What happened to this person? You know, they're not around anymore. Life is short. Therefore, we need to realize how much time we got. Time is precious. We don't want to need to waste it. We need to evaluate that we have a limited amount of time to live for Christ, and that is why we need to be wise with our time. The precious commodity, isn't it? Teach us to number our days, and then to do what? For pleasure, self? No. We might pursue wisdom. Pursue the Word of God. That's what we need to do with our days that we have here on earth. So conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay. Notice the word stay here is a very interesting word here. The word here, stay, here, describing our life right now. This word here is a Greek word spelled P-A-R-O-I-K-I-A. And it means sojourn. The definition is a state of being in a strange locality without citizenship. You're like a foreigner. You only stay for a short time. You're only here for a short time. This time is called a sojourn. You are here, and your citizenship is where? Paul says in Philippians, in heaven. Now, you may be a citizen of the United States of America, But as a Christian, you're simply a sojourner, just like Abraham is described. You know, pilgrim sojourners. Two vivid words. Peter will add that word pilgrim later. Here, the word sojourner, we're in a state of strange locality. And certainly this world is strange, isn't it? It's foreign. It's a foreign land. We're in a foreign land, a foreign country. This is not our permanent home. Now, of course, one day the New Jerusalem will be, but then that's on the renovated earth. The New Jerusalem will come down to the earth, and that will be on a renewed earth without what? Sin. Sin will be foreign in the eternal state for the believer. But now we're in a strange land, while our citizenship is in heaven. We're only here for a short time. We're sojourning through this life. Let's describe it this way. We're a foreigner in a foreign place. We are a foreigner in a foreign place. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. That's exactly how Peter describes it. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Notice the two words there. Sojourners, pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're a foreigner. That's where the sojourner. In a foreign place. Pilgrims describes here more of the location. This is used of the children of Israel in Egypt, by the way. In Acts 13, verse 17. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. That wasn't their home. Think about it. They were in slavery in Egypt, outside the land, the promise. And that's why the word sojourner is used. They were a foreigner in a foreign place. They were in a land that wasn't theirs. They did not fit in the culture and society that surrounded them. Certainly we don't fit here in this world. We don't fit in this world system. We're in it, but this is not our home. We don't belong here. Now, that's why the Father is preparing a house for us, right? John 14, or the Jesus is coming back for us in John 14. He told his disciples in John 14, 1 through 6, I go and prepare a place for you. Our place is in heaven. And we long for heaven, don't we? We long for our eternal home. But as long as God has given us life and breath, we are here. God has a purpose for us in this this foreign place to be a light in a dark place. We need to be a light in a dark place. God has a plan for our life. God has a purpose for our life here as sojourners. Now, they dwell as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. There's a Jewish ministry called Sojourners Ministries, appropriately called, because even Peter is writing to Jews who were what? Scattered abroad. Geographically, they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Probably didn't even fit in as believers in Christ Jesus. And he reminded them of the fact that they're only here for a short time. So how are we to conduct ourselves in light of that in fear? The word phobos in our text means reverence or respect, and even fear the coming judge. We're to have an absolute, out of reverence and respect, I think it even has a connotation of being afraid as we use it. Do we fear God anymore? Again, we're so brazen in our attitude, our lack of holiness. Do we really fear God? We should. We should. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We serve a holy God. And therefore, notice here, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, he didn't say work for salvation, not stage one. He didn't say that. This is sanctification. This is stage two. We're saved from sin's penalty. as we walk in light of the Word of God. So it's not talking about going to heaven. Work out this sanctification, we can translate, progressive sanctification, or Christian living, with what? Fear and trembling. What does trembling mean, trembling? That doesn't mean we have to go around like this all the time, but the idea is, I need to respect God's nature to the point that I don't want to do anything to offend a holy, righteous God. It's almost like how Moses saw God. It's a fearful thing when he saw the phenomenon on Mount Sinai. Moses quaked. Read it in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 12. Moses shaked. He quaked when he saw the presence of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we are to have an absolute respect for His holy character. Work out our own sanctification with fear and trembling. Why? It's God who works in us. Notice, it's not left up to us. It's divine. Sanctification is divine and human work, or at least progressive sanctification. Now, we serve a holy God. We have a strong and wise adversary. We know who Satan is. And we are weak and dependent on God for all that we need. Such an awareness will produce the attitude of fear and trembling that Paul advocated. This attitude is not inconsistent with joy and confidence in the Lord. Think about that. This is a quote from Tom Constable's notes. He said, this attitude is not inconsistent with joy. And notice Acts 9:31. I think we have both combined there together. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Notice this. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Both? Can I walk in peace and joy and comfort while at the same time fearing God? Yeah. They're not incompatible. They're not incompatible. I can live a joyful life while at the same time respecting God. I can live a life of peace. This is not a life of cowering or terror, in a sense backing off, but a life of joy, but yet respect God. I don't want to offend God. I don't want to do anything that displeases God because of His perfect character. And that's the early church. And I think part of this came when, even after Ananias and Sapphira died early on in Acts, the attitude of, wow, God's really serious about sin in a Christian's life, isn't He? Immediately, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that was harsh. Keep in mind, the early church was young and it was very important to keep absolute purity at that stage. God may not strike someone down dead who lies today like He did in the early church, but certainly God will judge His children. And it was crucial in that time in early church history to maintain the absolute purity of the church early on. And that's why God did so. And the early church, they were sobered by that. Wow. You know, even the wife that lied and came in later, you know, the man who buried your husband here is at the door to bury you. Did you do this? Yeah, we gave everything. Really? Well, come on, he's going to bury you. I mean, I was like, wow. Drop dead. Bury those believers. Yeah, they'll be in heaven, but they'll experience shame at the evaluation day. They will be evaluated at that day as well. And then we'll lose out with not being eternally significant. Yes, I'm introducing that concept. Hopefully I'll develop that later. Well, we're out of time, so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Scripture, and we pray that we might reevaluate our thinking if we're not walking pleasing to You. I pray that we might be pleasing unto You in all things, standing in the strength of the armor of God. Help us not to stand in our own strength. We'll fail every time, but help us to walk in the light of Your character, Your holiness. If there's anything that's not pleasing to You, help us to confess it, forsake it, and then take in the Word of God that we might purify our hearts and our thinking. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.